Let's read Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels gathered in a festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits made right, spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape him when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
So back to Hebrews chapter 12, if you aren't there already, please turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to start at verse 18. We'll read a few verses here and jump into it. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. At Mount Sinai, God was utterly unapproachable. God told his people to get ready a few days earlier, to make themselves holy, to consecrate themselves, to get things ready, because he was going to meet them. And when he finally did, this was a massive display, a fearful display. This was shocking to these people. This was something unlike anything they had ever seen in their lives. Let me read the account back in Exodus. You don't have to turn there. Exodus 19. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings in a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. That's the scene that we have. Thunder, lightning, earthquakes, the sound of a trumpet getting louder and louder and louder. These people are absolutely freaked out. This is a formidable sight. God was displaying himself in a way which they had no clue even was possible. I mean, I can only relate this to some pictures. I was talking with Andy a few weeks ago. You ever seen these volcano pictures where the plume of smoke coming off actually has a lightning storm in it? It's like an erupting volcano, and then there's a cloud with lightning. It's absolutely insane. That's the closest I can think of, those images that I've seen. And I'm sure this was far beyond that. This is shocking. This is terrifying. This is a sensory overload. Sights, smells, sounds, shaking ground. What do these people do? But there's something even more terrifying, according to the text, than all the sensory overload. Even more terrifying than the sights and sounds and lightning and God speaking as if it was thunder. It was the command that he gave. Did you catch that in the text? It was a command that he gave. It says in verse 20, they could not endure the order that was given. Let me jump back to Exodus 19. Here was that command. You shall set limits for the people all around the mountain, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. So the command was that nothing, nothing could approach this mountain, could touch the mountain, could even come up to the brink of the mountain. Even innocent animals. Did you catch that? So yeah, people, okay, we can understand people. They heard the command, okay, I know not to go up to the mountain, so I won't do that and get killed. But animals? Innocent animals wandering up to the mountain. If they touched it, they had to be killed. Who was this God? Who was this God? This was an unbearable command for these people. They couldn't understand. God is so separate, other, holy, different, and perfect than us that we have to kill animals even if they touch this mountain. If one crosses over, we got to get out a bow and shoot it. Some of us might enjoy that, but this was the God. They were all shaking in fear because of who he was. Even Moses, it says, was shaking in fear, is trembling. Moses, the guy who knew God the best, is seeing God in a different way here for the first time ever. Terrifying sight. But our text goes on. There's a different mountain also. There's Mount Sinai, but there's another mountain. It's called Mount Zion. Let's read on back in Hebrews, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So he says, but you, Christians, speaking to you, Christians, who are reading this book, you've come to something different. You've come to a different mountain, Mount Zion. Mount Zion came to symbolize the place where God dwelled in the Old Testament. Joel 3:17, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. That's where God lived. That's his dwelling place. This city that we're talking about, this new Jerusalem, this transcends space. It doesn't have an address. You can't look it up and find where this thing is located. It says that God is the architect. God is the builder. It's not built with wooden concrete, but it's built with living stones. The people of God, that's us. Christians make up the walls of this city. Verse 22 says this, countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. That's a New Living Translation, because I don't know about you, but the festal gathering threw me off a little bit when you read the ESV. A joyful gathering. They're having a party. There's this happiness, laughing, giddiness. It's a celebration at Mount Zion. And there's only one door to get into this kingdom. That's Jesus. There's no other way in. There's one door into this invisible kingdom, this mountain. That's Jesus. And through him, we're able to step across that threshold that they never could in the Old Testament. We could step across that threshold of Mount Zion because Jesus' innocent blood was spilled. So we have entrance into this kingdom because Jesus fulfilled that perfect law. It says in John 1:7, for the law was given through Moses at Mount Sinai, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So this is a new mountain. This is a better mountain. This is a greater mountain. This is a better place. And the writer's saying, that's what we've come to. We've come to the edge of the restoration of all things, the restoration of Eden, the making of all things new. This is the eternal, indestructible, unassailable kingdom of God. We've come to hear the word of God himself. It says all the way back in Hebrews chapter 1, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance and glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So Jesus speaking is God's final word. He's the final word. He inaugurated this kingdom into which we've been invited, and his word endures to this day. So going back to Hebrews again, verse 25, he makes this statement after looking at Mount Sinai, the dread and gloom that God showed everybody. And then we looked at Mount Zion, the grace, the blessing, the welcoming door open to people. And he says this in verse 25, "See that you don't refuse him who's speaking." See that you don't refuse him who's speaking. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time," Mount Sinai, "his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will not only shake the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And I remember when this happened, which kind of dates me a little bit, but 25 years ago, in 1994, there was the Northridge earthquake in California. This was a 6.7 magnitude earthquake. It killed 58 people, injured more than 9,000 people, and caused more than $49 billion in economic loss. Anyone remember that earthquake? It was kind of a big deal, wasn't it? Carrie C., the inventor of the field of paleoseismology, if you're undeclared major at this point, something to consider, paleoseismology, says, "We certainly are within the window of when that big one is going to happen. Some future giant earthquake. I'd be very surprised if it didn't happen within the lifetime of our children who are in primary school today." According to one scenario, a 7.8 earthquake hitting along the southern San Andreas Fault will unfold approximately like this. 1,800 people will immediately die. 1,600 fires will ignite, and most of those will be large consuming fires. 750 people will be trapped inside buildings in complete collapse. 270,000 people will be immediately displaced from their homes. 50,000 people will need ER care. The destruction of sewage, water, communications, and other utilities will cause ongoing social distress, and the economic shockwaves will be felt throughout the entire United States, likely for years. And this is a 7.8. That's the low end for a big one. So similarly, back in this passage, the writer says, we saw shaking once. We saw the mountain shake once. But there's something that's going to happen in the future. There's going to be a time when God comes to shake not just a mountain, but the universe itself. This second shaking is going to be eternal in its consequences, not just temporary. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated at the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So this future cataclysmic shaking of the earth is not going to be just some little localized event. This is everything. This is the end of physical things. This is the end of all created things. This is the end of social order. This is the end of all government. It's finished. It's the end of all our best efforts here on this earth to make it a good place to live. So he says in 25, again, back in Hebrews, "See that you not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." See to it that you don't refuse who is speaking. I think it's saying don't throw away his invitations in this time of grace. The door is open wide for us to repent, to turn to him, to listen to his speaking voice and respond to it. Don't throw away his invitations. When God first spoke at Sinai, the refusal to obey the law of God brought physical punishment and death. You'd die as a result of not obeying the law. But that was just a physical death. The death we're talking about now, at this future shaking and judgment, that's an eternal spiritual death. That's the end. That's the last shaking. So the writer finishes with a few more verses here. Verses 28 and 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So the writer says we have received an unshakable kingdom. This Mount Zion, the kingdom of God, can't be shaken. It can't be moved. It's exactly where God built it, and it's going to stay exactly where God built it. It's not going to be shaken. So he says, because of that, be grateful for that. Be grateful that you heard the one speaking and that you responded. And now you are in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because according to the scripture, the real big one is going to take place. And we're in a kingdom that's not going to be destroyed by that quake. We're in the right place if we're in the kingdom of God. So he says we should do something else too, verse 28. We should offer to God acceptable worship. What does he mean by acceptable worship? I think it's something that we should probably figure out, because that's kind of his end in this verse. What is acceptable worship? Well, I think firstly we got to realize that if there's acceptable worship, there's also unacceptable worship. We first have to realize that. Meaning, not all worship to God in Jesus' name is acceptable. There's something that he's looking for here. What is acceptable worship? It seems that he's equating this text, acceptable worship, with having the correct heart. With having the correct heart. With knowing in your heart who God is, having a clear understanding that he's this one thing, that he's a consuming fire. So what is acceptable worship? Well, it's reverencing this consuming fire in our life. This question oftentimes gets asked. How do we have reverence and awe for something and at the same time have love for it? Okay, God is this gracious, loving God. How can I both have love for him and also fear and respect for him? Well, let me just help you along here, consider a couple everyday examples. I think we do this all the time. We just don't think about it. We love the warmth of the sun, right? Soon we're going to be really missing that. But we know one thing. We know you never stare into it for more than a few seconds. We love the sun, but you don't stare into it because we know it's going to have some nasty effects on our eyes. We love swimming, most of us, some of us. But I remember being in the ocean in the Philippines, and you know real well, you don't go out too far, or you might never come back. So we enjoy it. We love it. We look for an opportunity to swim, but we know it's a dangerous force not to be reckoned with. Where how many of you had parents that disciplined you? They loved you. They took care of you. They were nice. They gave you presents and everything. But you knew there was a line not to be crossed, or you felt the wrath. So there's respect, at least enough respect to not cross the line. The last example I'll give is the police. We all like the police to be there when we're in trouble, but I hate to be on the other end of things. If you're committing a crime, you heard those sirens, that's going to bring dread to you. So I think this idea of both loving, appreciating, and having a great respect and awe is something that we deal with all the time. We just don't think about it when it comes to our God. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia series depicts the proper fear of God that we should have. Let me read you this excerpt. Lewis uses the figure Aslan, the giant and majestic lion, to depict the Lord. At one point, one of his heroines, the adventurous girl Jill, comes upon a stream of water. She has been lost and is dying of thirst. But as she comes forward, she spies the lion sitting calmly before the water. Terrified, she stops in her tracks. The lion invites her, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." Dying of thirst and drawn to the rippling gurgle of the stream, Jill steps a bit forward. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" "I make no promise," said the lion. Drawn closer by the refreshing sound of water, she wonders aloud, "Do you eat girls?" "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," he replies. Jill recoils at this, concluding, "I dare not come and drink." "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," cries Jill, drawn yet a step closer by her need of refreshment. "I suppose I must go look for another stream then." But the lion then responds, "There is no other stream." And elsewhere, just another excerpt from Chronicles of Narnia. Mr. Beaver tells Susan of Aslan, Aslan the great lion. She says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Well, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you." So this is the God who we serve. This is the respect and awe that we should have for our God. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's there for us. He invites us with open arms to walk in relationship with him. But he's a consuming fire, and we're not to play with fire. The fire of God is not random or reckless. I think it's something precise in its burning. It achieves exactly what he wants it to achieve. It burns up all sin, all disobedience. Unholiness is punished by it. God is unchanged, is the bottom line. This God who we met at Sinai is the same God that we approach today. The only difference is we could do so through the blood of Jesus Christ. But he is still a consuming fire. He is still holy. He is still just as unapproachable. He's still dangerous. Before we wrap up today, I have a few applications I'd like to take from this text. Some thoughts for you to consider, some questions. So the first one is this. Have you stopped at Mount Sinai, or have you continued on to Mount Zion? Have you stopped at Mount Sinai, or have you continued on to Mount Zion? Now, I think it's important to realize that I think we all have to have a taste of Mount Sinai, because at Mount Sinai, God revealed that we are so different than Him and so unholy, and that we have sin that needs to be dealt with. So I think we need to understand that, what's happening at Mount Sinai. But the question here is, have you continued on to Mount Zion? Have you continued on into the kingdom of God, which Jesus brought us? Or are you stuck with moral living, trying to achieve things by the Ten Commandments? Well, you might say, well, I've never been a Jew. I've never been stuck there. I've never been stuck believing that rules got me to heaven. But I ask you, are you still looking to rules and physical things in your life to achieve a relationship with God? To continue on a relationship with God? I think this could play out in a variety of different ways. Are you okay and satisfied with only coming to scheduled religious services every week? Is that enough for you? You follow what I'm saying? Is that enough for you? You come Sunday, you come Wednesday, that's enough God for me. Well, what happens when things aren't scheduled then? Let me ask you this. You might regularly read God's word. But in reading it, are you coming any closer in your relationship to Him? Are you coming any closer to knowing the God who wrote those words? Or are you just learning more words? So we do worship before service every week. Three songs, right? Three songs. Hey, that's good. That's good worship. I think we all enjoy that, being a body of Christ here together singing words. But at any other time, does your heart ever erupt in praise, in worship, in song to the Lord? At any other time? Does that gratitude burn within you? If you're saying no to all these questions, I think this is something we need to explore. Have you continued on to Mount Zion? Or are you stuck with all the physical aspects, all the physical things of religion? A sad admission on the part of the people of Israel while they're at Mount Sinai was that they were satisfied with knowing God secondhand. Secondhand. Exodus 20, verses 18 to 19. After they saw all this sight of God on the mountain, they said this: "We're going to stand back here, Moses. You speak to us, and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us, or we're going to die." They were okay with a secondhand religion. You can speak to Moses. Let Moses speak to us. But we don't want to hear you, God. We'll obey Moses. We'll do what he's called us to do and asking us to do. But you can just stay one step removed, God. Is everything you're getting concerning the things of God secondhand? People up here teaching, podcasts, commentaries, or do you ever have a moment where you actually hear from God through His Word? He illuminates His message to you, not through somebody else, speaking directly to you. That's what He wants. Maybe you're in your life, just you don't want to get that close to God. You would just rather hear it secondhand through a person, because the things that God says, it might be just a little too dangerous for me to handle. He might just ask something absolutely crazy of me, and I'd rather have that filtered by another person. I'll just take it secondhand. Thanks. Or maybe like these people, you feel like God speaking to you is going to mean the death of you. death of all your dreams, the death of that pursuit, the death of your joy, the death of your relationships. Is that how you hear or perceive God to be speaking? That was these people. That's Mount Sinai. That's Mount Sinai stuff. That's the relationship that they had with God at Mount Sinai. It was far and removed from what it's supposed to be at Mount Zion. So have you stopped at Mount Sinai, or have you continued on to Mount Zion? Mount Zion is where God wants you to be. That's what he's called us to enter into. Second question, is your kingdom unshakable? Is your kingdom unshakable? When the elements burn away in that future quaking and the galaxy disappears, what will be left for you? What will be left for you? 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So what happens to you when this quaking occurs and your very soul is bared before the Lord? Will you endure? Will you endure when there's nothing else to hide behind? No more philosophies, no more degrees, no more position, no more secondhand hearing. Maybe you felt tremors in your life lately. Maybe things have seemed a little unstable for you. Let me tell you, if that's happening, those are but a sign of what's yet to come for you. That's a preview. That's a preview of what's to come if your life is shaking now. So are you in the right kingdom, I think, is the question. Have you crossed over? Have you switched allegiances to the unshakable kingdom that is the kingdom of God? Well, let me tell you something about us Christians. The only reason why we're stable is because we're building on the right thing. That is the only reason. In and of ourselves, we got nothing. We'll melt like everybody else. Matthew 7, Jesus had this to say. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So like the writer in Hebrews says, do not refuse he who is speaking to you. Do not refuse him. I don't think it's ever that we really misunderstand what he's saying. It's whether we receive it or not. So he extends his gracious words to us, inviting us into a walk with him that will continue on even as this world falls apart. Matthew 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So is your kingdom unshakable? If it's not, God has invited you to become a citizen in the unshakable kingdom. Lastly, will you be consumed by God when he appears, or are you consumed with him now? Will God consume you in his wrath or consume you with his Holy Spirit here on earth? See, God is a consumer just like us, except he's not buying food and consuming entertainment. He consumes unholiness. He consumes unholiness. He destroys it. He burns it away. He extinguishes it. So his desire for all of us is to consume everything that's unholy in our lives, everything that is rebellious in our lives, everything that is sin in our lives, everything that is transgression in our lives. He wants to burn that up. And this consuming fire is jealous for you. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. James 4:5, or you suppose that is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us. So with great yearning emotion, God wants to consume the things that are unholy in your life, to burn them away. We should never fear of him taking too much of us. What we should fear is that he takes too little. If he takes too little, what's left? The things that we hold on to? The sin, the disobedience, the rebellion? Well, what happens on that last day then? Even you Christians, what happens on that last day? 2 Corinthians talks about a flame that's going to come and test us. And everything that's of wood, hay, stubble, and straw is going to be burned up. What did you build with? Did you build with the worthless things of this kingdom here on this earth? Are you just pursuing the things of this world? Or are you building with precious things, godly things? Those things we can find in Mount Zion. Are you storing up treasures in heaven? Because even you will be burned. What will remain? What will remain? And we're not talking about salvation here. For you Christians, we are talking about what are you going to have to show for yourself when you cross over to the other side. The fire of God will purify your life. He will bring you through a process of burning out everything that does not need to be there. And sometimes you're going to feel that. I think we just need to be honest. You're going to feel the burning that he's trying to do in your life. That is a good thing. By his Spirit, he will refine you. He will make you clean. He will make you useful to him. So let's get rid of the things that quench the Spirit, that stop the flame of the Holy Spirit in our life. And let's find out how to fuel those things as God's people. Find out how God wants to burn through you. So will you be consumed with God now? Will the fire of God consume your life now?